Good morning. Again, it's 1 Peter 13 through 2:10. All right, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed of perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, reverently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the living truth of God, his word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is so true, as your word says, that we have once were a people that did not receive mercy, but through the cross and your Son, Jesus Christ, we have received that glorious mercy. And yet, Lord, now we are your chosen ones, those who are trusted in you. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Pray this morning that as all these truths are revealed to us, that we can contemplate on them, we can take them to heart, and see them performed in our very lives. Father, again, we do want to honor you and give you the praise and glory that is due you every moment of our life. In Christ's name, amen.
Let me read from the Epistle of John to begin. Look what great love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself, just as he, that is Jesus, is pure. These three verses really summarize what we're going to say today. John's point is crystal clear, and I'm sure no one in the room would dispute it. How great is God's love that he should call us to be his children? Only an arrogant person would think, well, you know, I deserve God's love. I deserve that Jesus should die for me. Only an arrogant person would think that. But among God's people, one cannot come in that fashion. Because Jesus says, blessed are the poor in heart. The very fact that faith is elicited within us comes from the fact that we recognize we're desperate sinners in need of a Savior. And so John says, look, look, what great love God's bestowed upon us, that he should call us to be his children. He adds something that we should also know well. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. If the world didn't know Jesus, then it is logical that the world will not know the disciples of Jesus. If Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and when they looked at Jesus, they did not see the Father, then clearly when they look at us, they're not going to understand that we're God's children. It's a sad thing if, in fact, the world is very happy with us, isn't it? It wasn't very happy with Jesus. And so it suggests if the world is very happy with us, then, we're not like Jesus as we ought to be. He says yet another thing, which I'm sure all of us intellectually would affirm. We know that the day is coming that we're going to stand in the presence of Christ. Right now, when people look at us, when we look at each other, it's not manifest yet what we shall be. There are so many flaws, so many problems in each of us. Well, at least in me. But the day is coming when he appears, we are going to look at him and we're going to be like him. Now, that should obviously excite us, compel us. It should be the heartthrob of every believer to have a heart to say, well, I want to be like Christ. That's my goal. That's my ambition. That's why I'm alive. I want to be like him, and I work at it, but I fall so far short. But thank goodness, by God's grace, one day he's going to be manifested, and when he is manifested, I'll be like him. And then comes the final observation. And this brings us to the point of today. Everyone who has this hope on him, everyone who is looking forward to the time that Jesus is revealed and the consummation of the kingdom comes, and all sin will be done away with, And finally, those things that plague us now will disappear. They'll be ripped away. We'll be transformed with new bodies, and we will be unable to sin. Everyone who has this hope on him. That's a subjective hope. This is my hope. What are you hoping for, Craig? Well, I'm hoping to be like Jesus. That's what I'm hoping for. I can't wait till he comes. I'm tired of the battle. I want to be like him. Everyone who has this hope on him, something in the future, purifies himself, even as he is pure, cleanses himself, just like Jesus is clean. Here's the point then. Hope, a subjective hope, has implications. People change into what they hope for. And if we're not changing, there's something wrong with our hope. Isn't that true? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we ask for your help. We pray that you would be gracious to us right now and cause your spirit to illumine us. Lord, we can read the words on the pages of our Bible. And even like lost people, we can say what they mean. But impact and transformation and affection, well, that comes from your spirit. And so we pray that you would affect us in this hour as we look into your magnificent, wonderful word that tells all about you. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 if you're not already there. And now we have completed one long sentence. I can't remember if we've taken 4 or 5 weeks, but we've managed one sentence in the Greek so far. And we read through chapter 2, verse 10. We won't be going that far this morning. We will be, Lord willing, completing through verse 21. But there's just an observation I would like to point out to you. So if you would look at verse 3 of chapter 1, where the sentence really sets itself out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then just glance down to verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then just glance down to verse 21. Speaking of Christ now, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so we have this envelope, right in verse 3, hope, right in verse 21, hope, and right in the middle, hope. And if you think about it, he's telling us, first of all, we ought to be blessing God. We ought to say good things about God because of his great mercy that has given us new birth. And in connection with his new birth, we have a hope. And nothing stands in its way. It's certain. Because of this hope, there are implications. It's not like God has just handed it out here and he says, okay, here's your hope, Craig. And so, you know, I've caused you to be born again, and now you got faith, so sit back, relax, skate, do what you want. The hope's coming. No, it's not like that. Because what he's going to tell us is, well, to follow up on what God wants from us, we have to do something with the hope. And when we do, certain things happen in our lives. And so when they're not happening, well, you go right back to something's wrong with the hope. So the way we're going to look at this passage then is we're going to look at it really in three stages. First, verse 13, which is the therefore, the implications of what we've been talking about. And then we're going to look at two implications. First, hope with respect to holiness, and then hope with respect to family, father, being a child of the father. Of course, the family relationship permeates the whole section. Because you notice in verse 14, it says, as obedient children. So family permeates, but he has a certain idea in mind about hope and holiness. And then he has a second idea in mind about hope and the way we look at our father. And mind you, it's not the way we look at fathers today. So verse 13 draws out for us the implication of what he's been saying in verses 3 through 12. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, now, back up in verse 3, we've been born again to a living hope. That hope is objective. It's there. It's waiting for us. It's kept in heaven. And we're being kept for it by the power of God through faith. That's an objective hope. But now he's going to tell us to do something. So now it's subjective. It comes from within us. And what he says, there's one main verb. And the verb is simple. Hope. Out there's the hope. Now, what I want you to do is hope. And he uses a word that means to hope completely, utterly, or we might say hope clear till the end. And what are we hoping for? Well, we're hoping for the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, we've experienced God's grace already, haven't we? The very fact that we've been called to be a child of God, that's part of God's grace. None of us deserves it. But God, for reasons unknown to us, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ. And so at a particular point in our lives, each of us, he called us. He called me when I was in the third grade. He calls other people when they're older. And sometimes people don't exactly know when they're called. They just realize over time, you know, my faith is in Christ. And with this calling, all kinds of things have happened that are part of this incredible, extraordinary grace. So now we're adopted into God's family as children. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been put into a family, a church, where we can all help one another grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The benefits are endless. But there are still certain things that we're waiting for that haven't come yet. One of the major things that hasn't come yet is a new body. And you notice in our paragraph down at verse 21, the resurrection of Christ is mentioned. And back up in verse 3, the resurrection of Christ is mentioned. And our hope resides there. There's going to be a resurrection, a redemption of the body. And that day's coming when all the things will be made right about these feeble, corrupt, decaying specimens that we walk around in. And when that day comes, finally, we'll have perfection. We won't be saying to ourselves, why did I get so irritated just for being asked that question? Or why did I get angry? I don't understand why I'm depressed. All of that stuff at the revelation of Christ, gone. And then we'll be in the consummated kingdom forever and ever. And Paul describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that the kindness of the riches of his grace will be poured out on us in the ages to come. There's much more ahead. And so Peter says, hope, hope. Well, now, hope is, well, it's subjective. And one can't just say to themselves, okay, hope more. Craig, hope more. That's like in the middle of anger saying, okay, Craig, don't be angry. Don't be angry. Have you noticed it doesn't happen that way? A terrible feeling comes over you and you say, this isn't right. But how do you change it? But here he says, hope, hope. How do you increase hope? The things that occupy your mind, these are the things that you're affected by. You have affection for them. They transform you. They shape your behavior. They shape what you're going to do. And so Peter's asking us to do something here that in the 21st century, well, quite frankly, our culture doesn't want to do. And that is think. Think. So notice he says in verse 13, there are two participles that precede the verb hope. Two things. He says, girding up the loins of your mind. Or some of your translations may say, take action. And the figure is meaningless to us today because men don't walk around in dresses. Well, some of them do. But we're not talking about that kind of guy, right? So we're talking about yesteryear when men walked around in robes and it was time to get to work. What did they do? They grabbed the robes, they pulled it up under their legs and tucked it into their belt so their legs were freed to work. So gird up your loins is a way of saying, hey, roll up your sleeves and get with it. So when God wants to confront Job in chapter 38 and chapter 40, he says to Job, gird yourself like a man. He wasn't talking about Job plowing a field. He's using that figure of speech. Now, you better listen to me, Job. You've been complaining. You've been calling on me to come down and talk with you. Now, here I am, Job. You better act like a man and be ready now. Or think of Exodus chapter 12. Israel's told, you know, you get this lamb and you slaughter the lamb and you eat it with your staff in your hand and your sandals on your feet and your loins girded because the death angel's passing over and there's going to come a cry, get out, get out. And you've got to be ready to go, have your loins girded. Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. My translation says, be dressed in readiness, but it's have your loins girded. And in this case, in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, it's looking for the coming of Christ. Have your loins girded. Here, he's using it as a metaphor about the mind. We know the minds appear and the loins are somewhere else. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Do what it takes to think. Lots of people come talk to me. And of course, I love it. I have to confess that most people who come and talk to me don't come because they're happy. There's a problem in their life or something like that. And so, you know, the goal is to turn them to Scripture, to see what the Scriptures say, and see if we can apply this to their life so they get a fix on things, learning to trust God and God working in them. When people come, the majority do not come saying, you know, Craig, I read in Scripture and I see what God wants from me. Most of them come and they talk about how they feel. That's the way we are, aren't we? We talk about how we feel. And if there's a disagreement over something, they'll come and say, well, I feel like this. And I'll say, well, okay, what do the Scriptures say? Well, I don't know. But Peter says, okay, wait, think. Get ready to think. And then he adds to it, and be sober, being sober. And it means just what you think it means. Again, it's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that we understand because we know that when a fellow gets drunk, he doesn't have control of his faculties. If he's behind the wheel of a car, he can't put his foot on the brake pedal as fast. He can't control his touch on the gas pedal. He can't keep the steering wheel straight. He's not in control of his faculties. And so what he's saying here is, I want you to think, and I want you to be in control of your faculties. So be sober-minded. It's just a word that means sobriety. All of that leading up to why does it lead up to hope? Because when it comes to hope, like I said, you can't just pump a little more and up comes hope. No. Hope comes when one puts their mind to the object of hope. Isn't that true? So, when we got engaged, I was ready for the wedding day. But it was 5 months away. But my mind, my thoughts, my emotions, my prayers, my money, we're all fixed on one thing. You know what that was? Grace. Not biblical grace. Physical grace. And so I could not wait for July 15th. Hope. How? I didn't build it up. Oh, Craig, you got to hope for this. It's a real hard thing. But hope, 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 hope. No. I thought about her. And I couldn't wait. Now let me ask you this. Is that the way we feel about Christ and what he's bringing to us on that day he's unveiled? Can't wait. My guess is most of us aren't quite there. In fact, maybe something else occupies our thoughts. And so all of our waking moments are given to study about it, thinking about it. Our affections are on it, and we can't wait till it happens. Maybe it's a vacation, a new house, a new car, a different job, a better marriage. Who knows what it is? But that's probably where most of us are. So how do we get from there to obey Peter's inspired command? Put your hope here. And he doesn't say some of your hope, but all of it. Your complete hope. Put it right here on the revelation of Jesus, who's bringing all of his grace. How do you get it there? Well, you have to start thinking about it, reading about it, talking to others about it, praying about it, worshiping over it, and you'll find something happening, an anticipation. I can't wait. To where one could pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly and mean it. And not mean, well, after I'm married, come, or after I buy the new house, come. Hope completely. Do we have that kind of hope? That's what Peter tells us. God has this hope out there, and it is so grand and wonderful. It doesn't decay. It's not corrupted. It won't fade away. He's got it reserved for us. Our name's written on it. It's part of his kingdom with Christ. Is that what you want? That's the first thing we have to say then. Peter wants us to hope. But increasing this hope doesn't happen by spending our evenings watching movies. Increasing our hope doesn't happen by all kinds of things. It happens as our affections are transformed to want Christ. I want Christ. When we want Christ, when that's our hope, when we can't wait, where we're anticipating, well, then comes something else. Hope and holiness. Look down at your text there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former, I don't like the word lusts, that has a certain implication to us, to the former desires, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior or conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And of course, we're experts in this now, aren't we? We know where it comes from. Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 20 in two places. It's Leviticus, the holiness book. And God says, I'm holy. I'm holy. He's our father. Kids are supposed to be like their dads, aren't they? We don't think that way today, but when the Bible was written, that's the way they thought. Kids are supposed to be like their dads. He's holy. Of course, he's uniquely holy. And how to describe the holiness of God is a difficult subject. We're accustomed to hearing the word. And we think automatically of Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And how that's picked up again in the great throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy. But what does it mean that God's holy? Well, the root, of course, everyone knows, means to be separate. And in some sense, God is separate. He's different. He's unique. That means he's different. But the angels weren't just crying out, "Different, different, different," were they? No, and we know that when we take the word holy and we look at it through Scripture, it's applied to a kind of righteousness, a kind of life, a kind of character. And so we think of it in moral terms. And when we say be holy, we think of morality. And of course, God is the only one who is truly righteous. And so in that sense, it's applicable to him too. But it's not. The angels aren't crying out, "Righteous, righteous, righteous." No, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And so, as some theologians would say, the holiness of God is almost equivalent to who God is. But it is one of his attributes that he communicates to his children. He doesn't communicate all of his attributes to his children. Hence, we distinguish between communicable and incommunicable attributes. And so, for example, God has the attribute of self-existence. None of us has that and never will have it. We're dependent on God. And God has the attribute of omnipresence. None of us has that. We may be growing wider, but we're not approaching omnipresence whatsoever. But holiness is an attribute of God that he communicates to his children. And so he says, let me give you the Greek, as children of obedience. What does that make you think of? That makes me think of the opposite. Sons of disobedience. So we have the world out there, and they're sons of they're characterized by disobedience, is the way the Greek would be translated properly. And for someone who has tasted of the grace of God, then that person is characterized by obedience. Children of obedience. Children characterized by. You say, "Wait a minute, Craig, wait a minute. That makes me worried, because all the time I sense my disobedience." True enough. But the place we start is back up in verse 2. Unto obedience to Jesus Christ. The first act of obedience that a child of God ever makes is what? Faith. You may not like that terminology. It may make you think, "Well, that's a work," but I don't mean it that way, nor does the Bible, where in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and then again in chapter 16, he says, the obedience of faith. Obedience, which is faith, because the command is believe, believe. That's the command. And so when one believes, they've obeyed. That distinguishes us from the children of disobedience because they don't believe. But we have to say, and we have to admit, and we have to grant, don't we? When God does a work in a person's life, there's a change. All things have become new. The old's passed away. And so now for the people in the world who don't know Christ, they're characterized by disobedience. But now we have a new heart. We're not perfect. But the drive is to obey. So he says, as children of obedience, don't be conformed to your former desires that were yours in ignorance. Back up to verse 13. Gird up the loins of your minds. You see, we have this sense, well, if I feel it, it must be right. No. He says, you got to start thinking. Don't trust your thinking. Turn it over to the Word and say, what saith the Lord? Not my logic. Not what I want. Because look, when we were ignorant, we thought all kinds of things. Turns out they were all wrong. And so now we have to gird up the loins of our mind and think so that the desires of the past, well, they're put in the past. And we build new desires and affections that are according to God's word. So a man says, well, you know, I used to think, well, looking around at the pretty girls was a good thing. It's all in my head. Who does it harm? And then you come to the word and God says, no, that's paramount to adultery. And so now God says, what I do is I look at my wife. That's one illustration out of myriads. Take your emotions, your responses that are negative and say, wait a minute, that's not the way Jesus would have responded, is it? And so I come back to this thing. When people come to see me, what we need to do is arm ourselves with God's word. Don't take this wrong. It matters not what we think. It matters what does God think. And it's his thinking that has to penetrate our mind. And so we know it, don't we? Turn to Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your priestly spiritual duty, I think would be a better translation. And do not be conformed. Here's this same word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may be a proven one, that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, let your mind be renewed by Scripture so that God's will shows itself in your life. And people see God's will is good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. It's not always easy, and it's not always something that just makes us jump up and down, because the Scriptures sometimes call for hard things. And so Peter says, don't be conformed, think. And like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your conduct. Conduct's mentioned three times in our section. Conduct's very big in Peter. Conduct's very big in the Christian life because we're supposed to be transformed, different like Christ, living differently, acting differently, feeling differently, thinking differently. This is what the Christian life is. We're not perfect. That's why we're longing for the grace that is to be revealed to us. But he says, be holy in all your conduct. Just like it's written, you be holy because I'm holy. Now we know about this holiness, don't we? Because we worked our way through Leviticus and we know how this concept in Israel's life permeated everything. It was all pervasive. It had to do with what you ate. It had to do with what you wore. It had to do with how you planted your fields. It had to do with who you could marry. It had to do with what happens when you have a baby, because there were things that were unclean. What happens when you have marital intimacy? All of these things, we saw it in Leviticus. It's all pervasive. And so God takes this people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and he brings them into the promised land. And he says, this is the way you're going to live, different from the other nations. And it's didactic to us. It's informative. It's a lot of things have been changed or fulfilled or brought to new heights. It's not the same in the New Testament. But what Israel learned is what we learn too. And that is, God is the one who determines what distinctions there are, what is right and what is wrong. God determines it, not us. It doesn't matter if I feel it or not. The question is, what does God determine? That's the first thing. And so we come to the New Testament, and Jesus says, okay, go into all the nations and preach the gospel, doing what? Teaching them to do. Couldn't find where it was. Teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. Have you ever read through the New Testament? We got 10 minutes. We won't be done, so just hang on. You ever read through the New Testament to say, okay, what does Jesus command me? God's the one who determines the distinctions. And somebody was talking to me the other day, and they said, well, I'm not going to judge, because the scriptures say, judge not lest you be judged. I said, that's great. It's a certain context. But what about the context where Paul says, don't you judge one another? You see, God determines. We need to know what he's saying. The second thing we learn from the Old Testament, and we see right here too, is that no one is exempt. In God's family, we're all called to holiness, holy conduct. It's a conduct that's different than the world's conduct. It emanates from a heart for Christ. Maybe we do some of the same things, but we do them for different reasons. But in lots of areas, we're just completely different than they are. In that sense, we're separate. We're holy. And so I say it again. You know, if you hang around non-Christian friends and you're the most comfortable there and they're really comfortable with you, then there's a problem. They should have a little discomfort with you, because you're a child of the Father and you're a disciple of Christ, and they hated Christ. And if we're living out Christ, then why should they be comfortable with us? Each child is called to holiness. And then if you think about the Old Testament, you think, for example, when somebody did something wrong, or when they became unclean, God had a means to purify them. God determines the means of purification. And in our times, the means are Christ, which he's going to talk about in just a minute. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 has our next command. So, hope, be holy, live in fear. Those are the three commands of the section. Hope, be holy, live in fear. And I'm suggesting to you that there's a relationship to hope. Those who hope, they live in holiness, they have holy conduct. And those who hope live in fear. Let's see what I mean. Look at verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves, behave in fear during the time of your stay, during your exile, your alienation upon the earth. Now, this is about the Father. And he's assuming, not if, but since we call upon the Father. And the word call upon is a special word because it comes out of the Greek for something that was true of Roman citizens that other people who lived in the Roman Empire didn't have. Only the citizen had it. And Paul used it. So when Festus went to listen to Paul's case, and the Jews were wanting to get him sent back to Jerusalem, they were going to hijack him on the way and put him to death. Then Paul said, you know, if I've done anything worthy of death, I'm here to take it. But if what these men say is not true, then nobody can make me go to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus gets together with his council and he says, okay, since you appeal to Caesar you will go. And that is, in a trial, if a person was not happy in the course of the trial when it had to do with death, the person could say, I want to stand before Caesar. And that's what Paul did. He saved his life. That's the word that's used of addressing Father. We appeal to Dad. We appeal to the Father. Lord, I need help. Will you help me? And of course, we know from Matthew chapter 7, if men know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to you? It's the great place to go. It's something that only children have the right to do. The rest of the world, they can't appeal to God. Only we can. And so he says, since you call upon Father, let me tell you about this Father. He says, the Father who doesn't judge according to face, that's the word, doesn't judge with partiality. He doesn't look at the face, but he judges each man according to their works. If you call on him, then live in fear during your stay here on the earth, your exile here on the earth. In other words, we belong to another kingdom. It hasn't fully arrived yet. And in that sense, we're exiles. What is he saying? He's saying something about God as Father. Fathers don't have the respect they used to have, do they? If you look at commercials on television, men are wimps and they don't know what they're talking about. It's part of our feminization of the culture. But if you think back to the Old Testament, patriarchal, not matriarchal. By the way, we live in a matriarchal culture. The Bible's patriarchal. If you look back to the Old Testament and you look in the New Testament, well, fathers had a place in the house. And three different household members related to this man. Here we're talking about one, but three. His servants, his wife, and his children. All three of them are told to fear him. We don't like that term today, so we translate it respect. We're going to talk about that in just a second. What we're told about the Father is he is an impartial judge. That may make us think of when Jesus comes and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but there it will be Jesus judging our deeds to reward us. You see, in the Old Testament, the Father was the judge of his clan, of his family. That's what he's talking about here. The Father's judge. And he's looking at what we do. And he's judging what we do, just like a dad does. And so he says, so live in fear. Now, he obviously doesn't mean that the children of God should cringe before him. That clearly isn't the sense. But if we translate it simply revere, then we've lost the sense of be afraid. Now, when I was a kid, I had a dad, believe it or not. And I loved my dad. And my dad loved me. I could tell it. He didn't use those words. I could tell it. I still remember, I think I've said it before, sitting at 72nd and Duke Street in Portland, Oregon, and my dad sitting at the steering wheel of the car at a four-way stop saying, Craig, and he's got tears. He's crying. If I could give you my eyes, I would do it. That's a pronouncement of love, isn't it? But I was afraid of him. I knew that if I did what he didn't want me to do, I would incur his displeasure. And my rumpusaurus would incur his hand. That's what he's talking about here. We don't think of fathers that way today. First of all, because there's no one person that we look to who has truth. We live in postmodern eras, and truth just, you know, well, everybody's got truth. So it's not democratic. Your truth doesn't interfere with my truth. Truth's okay. Your truth's okay. My truth's okay. Everybody's happy, except for that Christian truth. Right? The second thing we don't understand about fathers is we live in a youth culture where age is not respected. And then, of course, as I said up front, fathers just in general are on the downside in our culture, but that's not the way it was when the Bible was written. The father was the judge. He's the one that would discipline the children. And so they had a fear of discipline. And is it right to have that fear? Yes. Because it keeps us in check. Just as it kept me in check. Not doing things. I did some things. Thinking I could get away with them. It keeps you in check. It's the right kind of fear. It's not cowering fear. It's the fear of the one who loves me, I might displease him. Now, if your hope is fixed on Christ and the grace that's going to be revealed at his return, the last thing you want is to displease God. So he says, fear. Now, he adds to it in verses 18 and following. I'm sorry our time is spent, but let's just quickly look at verse 17 again. And since you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, behave yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning, your exile upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile, empty, vain way of behavior. The words behavior. Inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so the sentence is going on, and he says, okay, behave in fear. You don't want to displease the Father, because you know what he paid. That's kind of like it's time to come home from school. Dad's put out big bucks. And you're coming home and you know the grades aren't where they should be. Wow. Dad says, I spent all that money and what? He has a right to, doesn't he? He should. He's the judge. He knows what you should have been up to, but you weren't doing it. And And so here's this lamb taken as a figure from the Old Testament. All the sacrifices where the lamb couldn't be blind or lame, or it had to be best. No defect in it. And this is a reference ultimately to Christ who redeems us. We're bought out of our futile way of life. And the thing is, when you look out there, where's the world going? Their life is empty. It's vain. Oh, it may seem like a lot of fun. I mean, they have their open frolicking, and they have their drunken parties, and they have all the toys. And where does it end? They're not happy. They're striving for something they never achieve. But we've been bought out of that by a big price. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he says we haven't been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. If we think of something on this earth that's not perishable, we think of silver and gold. But here's something more valuable. It's better. It's the costly blood of Christ. And when you think of blood here, he's not talking about, okay, let's slit the Lord's throat and dump the blood into a pan like an Old Testament sacrifice. And look, there's the blood, and that blood is worth a lot of money. That's not what he means. Blood is put for death. Death. A sacrificial, violent death, whereby Jesus paid for our sins. So he says, you know, if your hope is on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, while you, when you call on Father, you'll be the kind of person who behaves in fear. You don't want to displease your Father. You want him to say, oh, son, daughter, well done. After all, he's spent a huge price for you. Abraham knew something about the price. Take now your son, your only son. And God gave his son, his only son. And furthermore, he's sinless. Doesn't deserve death, but he's given for us. So then just look down to verse 20 and 21. And in the New American Standard, it's the start of a new sentence, but it's the same sentence that starts at verse 17, and it's connected by participles, but the way it's written is fine for us. Look at what he says. Speaking of Christ now, this costly person who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We don't have time to give all the implications here, but in Revelation it says Christ was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. This is where it comes from. Before anything was created, the plan was in place. He was foreknown that he was going to die before the foundation of the world. But he was displayed at just the perfect time for Peter's readers, for you and me. He's been manifest for your sake. And what is it? It's through Christ. Because God has raised him from the dead and seated him in glory, that we've become believers in God, where our faith and hope rests. Verses 20 and 21 are part of 18 and 19, describing why you don't want to disappoint the Father. After all, it's a costly sacrifice the Father has made. And it's a plan that he's enacted. And not only that, he did it just for you. Wow. So here we are at the end of our exposition. And we come back to verse 13. Because that's where it ends up. That's where it lies. Okay, gird your minds for action. Think soberly. But here it is, hope. Hope. If we hope, if our hope is fixed on Him, Jesus, then we will purify ourselves just as He is pure. Our struggles, what we're going through, the question we have to ask is, where's our hope? Where are our affections? And if they're not in the right place, if you don't get up in the morning thinking, oh man, I want to be with Christ, I can't wait to see Christ, well, you're not there yet. When I got up in the morning, can't wait for grace, physical grace. Can't wait for wedding day. Every day I thought that. No problem. My hope was there because she occupied my mind. Who occupies your mind? Well, it should be the coming of Christ. That's when all grace will just be poured out. And people who have that hope, number one, they're children of obedience who live in holiness. They say, okay, the Lord makes the distinctions. What does He want? How does He want me to think? What does He want me to do? How does He want me to feel? That's what I want. People who have their hope fixed on Christ, well, when they call on the Father, which we do often, don't we? Father, help me. Father, I need strength from You. Father, be gracious to it. When we call on Him, we are the kind of people who, because of our hope, behave in fear because we know our Father has expended riches that are incalculable to give us hope that's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for us, for we who are protected, guarded by the power of God through faith. You have that hope? If you don't, well, you can have it. You can't snap your fingers and get it. You have to put your mind in gear. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank You for our Savior and for what You've done, the great price You gave Your Son, Your only Son. And we thank You that through His sacrifice, You have separated us unto Yourselves through faith. We thank You that You have opened our eyes to see who Christ is so that our trust is in Him alone. That's where our faith and our hope resides. And Lord, we know that in this life, we'll grow in holiness, but we won't arrive. But when Jesus is revealed, well, You paid the price by giving Your Son so that we can have that inheritance. Lord, we want to be the kind of people whose affections are on Christ. We want to be the kind of people, Father, who, like Jonathan Edwards, resolve never to do anything that I wouldn't do if I knew Jesus were coming back in 1 hour. We want to be the kind of children, Father, that You look down on and are pleased with. We want to be the kind of children who have a healthy fear that keeps us from sin because we don't want Your discipline and Your displeasure. We want to be the kind of children, Father, who reflect who You are, and You're the Holy One. So we want to be holy in all our conduct. And so we ask that You would help us. And we recognize that the grace comes from You, and yet You've told us what to do. And so help us to be people who say, okay, I'm going to take the lesson, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my hope in the grace that's to be revealed at the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to be. And now, Father, we turn to the table where we're going to think through the bread and the cup of this valued sacrifice, a value that's inestimable. And we're going to remember this was done for us. And we're going to remind ourselves and renew our covenant vows that we live in the new covenant. And then, Lord, we're going to walk out of here for a week. And we don't want to be the kind of people who, having valued the supper, trample on it during the week by what we do and think and say. We want to be holy. So help us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.